Okay, we're studying the book of Ezekiel. About what time frame are we talking about here? About what time frame did Ezekiel's prophecy take place, would you say, roughly? You don't have to hit the year on the head, but get me in the right century there. About 600 B.C., right? Yeah, somewhere in that range. It's actually a few years shorter than that, a few years downstream. It's the time of the sieges of Nebuchadnezzar of the city of Jerusalem. Remember, the remains of the divided kingdom is just Judah, just those two tribes, Judah and Benjamin in the south. The northern 10 tribes have already been carried off. And it's the time of the sieges of Jerusalem that's going to bring about the destruction of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar. Where's Ezekiel at? Is he in Jerusalem? Is he about to take a lump on his head down in Jerusalem? No. Good grief, I can't even reach that high. Well, I put it up there. No, he's right here. He's in Babylon. Why is he there? Because Nebuchadnezzar has already drug him down there from Jerusalem on one of the previous sieges. He sieged the place three times. And he's carried Ezekiel down there, and he's living along with other exiles about in this area right here. And so his message is going to be to these guys living, these Jews that have been carried down here. He's going to speak primarily to these people, the exiles living in Babylon, about 10 years before Jerusalem is destroyed and about 10 years after Jerusalem was destroyed. He actually spoke for 22 years, but 10 and 10 will get you in the ballpark there. How old is the guy? 30 years old. Just started his priestly ministry. He's just a youngster, isn't he? So he's about 30 years old. He's just begun his adult priesthood ministry, and God has called him to be God's spokesperson, God's speaker on his behalf to the exiles from Jerusalem living down in Babylon. And he's begun that message with a vision of God's glory to kind of get him prepped and motivated and ready to go. He actually saw him twice. And he has begun his message to the people using at first now a number of symbols. He's going to use a variety of methods and means to communicate to the people. He began by using symbols, and the first symbols he used were four in number. They included a brick. And you remember, actually, it's kind of a construction slate, a construction stone. And on that, he drew an outline of the city of Jerusalem. Then he built sort of a model siege of that brick, depicting a siege of Jerusalem, which is what's going on in Jerusalem at this time. The second symbol he used was his posture. He laid on one side for 390 days, and he laid on the other side for 40 days, representing the iniquity of both the northern and the southern tribes. We're in Ezekiel chapter 6. Third symbol he used was that of bread. They used the scarcest, crummiest stuff around to bake bread out of, and the way they baked it was just repulsive to indicate the severity of food during this siege. And his fourth symbol that he used was that of shaving. He shaved all the hairs off his head and his beard, and he divided those hairs into three sections. One section he beat on them with a sword, and another section he burnt them, and another third of them he scattered in the wind. But a few of them he kept in his robe, and that indicated the few remnant that God would save from that siege, but the rest of them wasn't good news for them at all, was it? So those are the four symbols that we've seen so far in the first few chapters here of the book of Ezekiel. Picking the trail up in Ezekiel chapter 6 now, we're going to see two sermons used to communicate God's message instead of symbols that we saw earlier. One sermon will be in chapter 6, and that will tell us what the cause of these judgments are. And the second sermon is in chapter 7, and that will tell us about the character of this judgment. So we're going to see the cause of the judgment and the character of it in chapter 6 and chapter 7 of the book of Ezekiel, using sermons as compared to the symbols that he used at first. So, have you found it by now? You okay, you ready to rock and roll? All right. Ezekiel 6, 1. Sermon number 1, the word of the Lord came to me. That's the introduction of his sermon. He says, Son of man, that's a term that's used of Ezekiel throughout the book, set your face toward the mountains of Israel and prophesy against them. Now, why is he prophesying against mountains? Mountains got any kind of a brain? Are they paying attention to anything? No, that is a gesture, a symbol of what is going on here. 2 Kings chapter 21 tells us a little bit about what's behind this high places or mountains in Israel. 2 Kings 21, first six verses. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years. I bet the first few years when he was 12, 13, 14, I bet those were good years, huh? He reigned 55 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Hephzibah, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. How? What did he do? According to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord dispossessed, before the sons of Israel. In other words, he incorporated into his government the same nonsense that the godless peoples around them were doing, for he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had destroyed, and he erected altars for Baal, and he made an Asherah, as Ahab king of Israel had done, and worshipped all the hosts of heaven and served them. High places are equated to idolatry in the experiences of the kings. That is, they would build their idols on high places because they thought the higher up you could get them, the closer to the gods you were. So they would build them in these high places. Verse 4 of 2 Kings 21. He built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, in Jerusalem I will put my name. In other words, those altars shouldn't have been up in those high places. It should have been in Jerusalem, and it wasn't. For he built altars for all the hosts of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord, and he made his son pass through the fire, practice witchcraft, and use divination, and dealt with mediums and spirits. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. So high places in Israel were synonymous with idolatry and idolatrous practices. So God says, Ezekiel, speak to these high places and say, mountains of Israel, listen to the word of God. Thus says the Lord God to the mountains, the hills, the ravines, and the valleys, behold, I myself am going to bring a sword on you, and I will destroy your high places. God is going to knock these altars down, and the sword that he's going to use on them is the nation of Babylon. This purple nation right here is the world empire of its day. They just defeated this green nation over here, and they're now ruling the roost. And so God is going to bring that people down to judge Israel and destroy Jerusalem using that nation. God uses nations to punish nations. In this case, he's using the Babylonians. Verse 4, So your altars will become desolate, and your incense altars will be smashed. I shall make your slain fall in front of your idols. How effective is the worship of an idol if it's got a bunch of dead bodies strewn around it? Is that working out real good for the worshipers if they're dead? He's going to demonstrate that worthlessness by slaying the people in front of them. I'll also lay the dead bodies of the sons of Israel in front of their idols, and I shall scatter your bones around your altars. Good luck with worshiping those idols, guys. In all your dwellings, cities will become waste, and the high places will be desolate, that your altars may become waste and desolate, your idols may be broken and brought to an end, your incense altars may be cut down, and your works may be blotted out. Sounds rather severe and thorough, doesn't it? In conclusion, the slain will fall among you, and you will know that I am the Lord. You see that expression, "You will know that I am the Lord"? It occurs 23 times in Ezekiel. Did I say 23? Mm-hmm. It occurs 63 times in the book of Ezekiel. 63 times the Lord refers to himself as Yahweh, which is the covenant God that is in relationship with the nation by covenant. He's reminding them that this judgment is coming from the God that they were supposedly married to. This covenant, the Mosaic, the Abrahamic covenant, is like a marriage. And this idolatry that the nation is involved in is like harlotry, adultery, unfaithfulness to God. So I don't know why that number keeps sticking in my head. 63 times he reminds them of that in this book alone. And we'll see it here 6 times in these 2 chapters that we're talking about. And even though the destruction sounds rather thorough and severe, he will, however, leave a remnant, as he says in verse 8. However, I shall leave a remnant, for you will have those who escape the sword among the nations when you are scattered among the countries. He wants a witness to this judgment, speaking of that in the other nations. So he's going to let some of them live, so they'll go to the other nations around them and remind them of this judgment. Then those of you who escape will remember me among the nations to which they will be carried captive. Now I have been hurt by their adulterous hearts, which turned away from me, or how I have been hurt. It's interesting how God speaks of himself here, doesn't it? You can hurt God. Remember, you can grieve the Spirit, and you can break God's heart. You can hurt God by idolatrous worship here. So I've been hurt by their adulterous hearts, which turned away from me, and by their eyes, which played the harlot after their idols. Harlotry and idolatry are essentially one and the same in Scripture, unless it's obvious that it's just regular harlotry. It's a metaphor for idolatry used oftentimes. So when you see the word harlotry, and it's not clear that you're talking about just a harlot, it's usually idolatry that's being talked about. And they will loathe themselves in their own sight for the evils which they have committed, for all their abominations. And they will know that I am the Lord. Two. That's the second time he's mentioned that. And I've not said in vain that I would inflict this disaster on them. Now, you've got to search the Scriptures pretty thoroughly to find instances where the severity of judgment is any greater than what we see here in this book. God's chosen people, back in Jerusalem, are going to experience judgment that is so severe. We saw last week they have to resort to cannibalism. They eat one another because they can't find any food any other way. And they become vicious and mean, even in that process. And this is the people that he has entered into covenant with. These are his chosen people that he is pronouncing this extraordinarily severe judgment on. Thus says the Lord God, clap your hands, stamp your foot, and say, alas, because of all of the evil abominations of the house of Israel, which will fall by sword, famine, and plague. Now, the clapping of the hands and the stomping of the feet can be used in celebration, or it can be reused as a sign of derision. And I think that's the case here, that what's going to happen to Israel is derisive. It's a sign of derision, what's going to take place. And they're going to fall either by the plague, the sword, or famine. God has a variety of means he can use to punish and judge men, and he will use several of them here in this case. Thus I shall spend my wrath on them. And we talked before a little bit about this concept of God's wrath being something that we kind of tend to try to avoid in Scripture as much as we can, but we shouldn't, because every sinner on this planet is the object of God's wrath. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all manner of unrighteousness. Every form of sin, every form of unrighteousness evicts the wrath of God on that sin. Romans 1. And the only way to escape experiencing that wrath, both it's from its eternal perspective and at times the temporal perspective as well, of course, is to somehow or another appease that wrath. If you try to do it yourself, not good. You're going to come up short. You're not going to appease his wrath. You can suffer forever, and that doesn't appease God's wrath. Or you can avail yourself of an acceptable substitute for you who does appease God's wrath. His name is Jesus of Nazareth. He's the Son of God, and that's how we are saved from the wrath of God, is by trusting him as our substitute. But he says in this case, this punishment will spend part of his wrath on them. Then you'll know that I am the Lord. When they're slain or among their idols, around their altars, and on every high hill, and on the tops of the mountains, under every green tree, and under every leafy oak, they pick the best looking places, the public parks, where the best trees and the nicest places were to build these altars and to establish this idolatry. The places where they offered soothing aroma to all their idols. So throughout all their habitations I shall stretch out my hand against them and make the land more desolate and waste than the wilderness toward Diblah. Thus they will know that I am the Lord. That reference to that city there is a little bit controversial. It may be that the D should be an R, which would be a northern city of Israel. And so he's basically saying that from the south to the north, the whole land of Israel is going to be wasted by the Babylonians in judgment against the idolatrous practices of his people. And thus they will know that I am the Lord. Third time that he's mentioned that they will know and understand that they have violated a sacred relationship between him and them, like that between husband and wife, through their harlotry or idolatry, as it is described. So First Sermon, chapter 6, says that the cause of the coming judgment is because of their idolatry. And this hasn't been going on for 15 minutes here. This stuff has been going on for years. The entire era of the divided kingdom is characterized by idolatry. 20 different kings over a period of several hundred years have just kept promoting idolatry. One would come on and maybe the next one would tear down some of it, and another one would build it back up, and so on in Judah. In the north, nobody tore anything down. That's why they ain't here anymore. But it's true of Judah that they cycled through that idolatry time and time again under the leadership of their kings. So any questions about chapter 6? The cause of the coming judgment is idolatry, a fundamental violation of the relationship between God and his people. Janelle.
What do you think is the significance of calling him Son of Man?
Well, probably to identify himself with mankind. The Lord referred that title to himself oftentimes as well, I think, to do the same thing. When he was talking about his divine role, it would be Son of God. But when he's talking about his human role, it was Son of Man, so that he's one of them. Ezekiel's one of mankind here, I think, is about all there is to that. Okay, that's sermon number one. Sermon number two starts here in chapter 7. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "And you, Son of Man, thus says the Lord God to the land of Israel, an end." The end is coming on the four corners of the land. Well, that's kind of permanent sounding, doesn't it? Judah's existence is going to end. How'd you like to be one of the guys hearing this message down there in Babylon? And the four corners of the land, I think, is a reference to the entire thing. The entirety of Judah, all that's left of the kingdom of Israel, is going to be brought to an end. Now the end is upon you, and I shall send my anger against you. I shall judge you according to your ways. That is, his judgment of them will be in accordance with or proportional to or in keeping with their behavior. If their behavior is horrible, his judgment is horrible, as it is. But it's going to be consistent with that. And I shall bring all your abominations upon you. I've told you before that all of our New Testament principles, I think, are illustrated in the Old Testament somewhere. This is an illustration of a principle we see in the New Testament, Galatians 6, 7. Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever you sow, that's what you're going to reap. What's going to happen to them? All their abominations now is going to be brought to bear on them. They're going to reap what they have sown, and their judgment then is compatible with that. It appears at times that crime pays, but it really doesn't. Sooner or later, the payment for evil will be made.
What's that Galatians reference?
Galatians 6, 7.
Thank you.
For my eye will have no pity on you. How many places in Scripture do you see that? Where God's wrath is not diluted a little bit by pity or mercy. It's not often that you see this. This is some extreme and unusual stuff going on here, where God is not going to take any pity on these people, even though they're His covenanted people. But they have essentially exhausted any mercy and compassion on God's part by their endless idolatry. Nor shall I spare you, but I shall bring your ways upon you, and your abominations will be among you. Then you will know that I am the Lord. 4. Thus says the Lord God, a disaster, unique disaster. Behold, it is coming. This judgment has not happened in the past like this. It's a unique disaster. Remember what the Lord said in Matthew 24 about the second half of the tribulation period? He said, there's going to be a time come upon this earth that has never happened before. And it ain't ever going to happen again. It's also unique. It's a unique disaster that's going to befall this planet the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period. This is like that. It's a unique disaster that's going to befall Israel. God's people have not been totally wiped out. Not totally, but the people that He's going to punish haven't been wiped out like this in the past. And behold, it is coming. It is absolutely certain. So again, the severity of these words and of this judgment and the finality of this judgment is striking. Verse 6, an end is coming. The end has come. It has awakened against you. Behold, it has come. How long has this been going on, you think? Well, let me dig out my map that I didn't get out. This guy here will remind ourselves about how long it's been going on. Years, Judah has existed as the remnant of the Israelite kingdom. Most of that 345 years is characterized by idolatry. Now, God is long-suffering, as we know, but He doesn't tolerate our sinful behavior forever. He reaches an end of His patience at times, as we're seeing right here. This is going to be the end of it. So for all of this time, 345 years, right here, He's tolerated and put up with the nation and their rebelliousness and their bad behavior, and He says, the end is now. I'm through with you guys. It has awakened against you. Behold, it has come. Your doom has come to you, O inhabitant of the land. The time has come. The day is near. Tumult rather than joyful shouting on the mountains. Instead of those high places being places of joyful worship, of idols and all that kind of stuff, a tumult is going to befall them. Now I will shortly pour out my wrath on you and spend my anger against you, judge you according to your ways, and bring on you all your abominations. It's reaping what they've sown. All of that 345 years of idolatrous abominations are now going to come home to roost, and they're going to pay the price for it. and my eye will show no pity, nor will I spare. A truth that I'm sure they had a very difficult time wrestling with. They're so accustomed to God granting them some merciful time to repent or something like that, they probably blew that off when Ezekiel made it known to them. They said, that ain't going to happen. Just like people who say, people ain't going to spend an eternity in hell. God will relent. He'll let them all out later on. Wishful thinking, folks. You better develop your theology on what he says, not what you want. You don't get what you want. You get what he says. And just like here, he says, I'm not going to spare you guys this time. No pity, no mercy. I'm not going to show you any pity. I'll repay you according to your ways while your abominations are in your midst, when you will know that I am the Lord, that I, the Lord, do the smiting. 5. Behold the day. Behold, it's coming. Your doom has gone forth. The rod has budded. Arrogance has blossomed. That rod budding, I think, is kind of like as a tree buds and brings forth leaves and so on. Their evil has done the same thing, has come forth like a tree blossoming. Violence has grown into a rod of wickedness. Unfortunately, what the rod is blossoming in the nation is wickedness, not anything good. So it's like a blossoming bud bringing forth evil. None of them shall remain, none of their multitude, none of their wealth, nor anything imminent among them. And a lot of the things that people spend so much time concerning themselves with when things are kind of normal, let's say, ain't going to mean so real very much when you're struggling just to stay alive and find somebody to eat. Wealth and the normal pursuits of life aren't going to matter. The time has come, the day has arrived. Let not the buyer rejoice or the seller mourn, for wrath is against all their multitude. Indeed, the seller will not regain what he has sold as long as they both live, for the vision regarding all their multitude will not be averted, nor will any of them maintain his life by his iniquity. Economic consequences ain't going to matter. If you sell a piece of land, it doesn't matter whether you did good or did bad. You ain't going to get it back. It isn't going to matter. The Babylonians are going to get it anyway. So the normal economic transactions aren't going to matter. Again, when you're struggling to survive, those things go out the window in a hurry. They've blown the trumpet and made everything ready. That would be a normal signal to go to war. Gathering the people, summoning the army together to go to war. But no one is going to battle. They're ready for a war, but the Babylonians are going to just plow right through them. They're not going to be successful in any sort of defense of themselves. The world empire that God is going to bring down on them will plow right over them in any form of military resistance. The sword is outside, and the plague and the famine are within. If the sword doesn't get you on the outside of the city, the plague and the famine will get those of you that stay in the city that aren't taken captive or aren't carried away. So you're not going to escape this judgment, he says. He said, I'm going to bring it on you one way or another. He who's in the field will die by the sword. Famine and plague will consume those in the city. No escape. Even when their survivors escape, they will be on the mountains like doves of the valley, all of them mourning each over his own iniquity. Like doves that can fly up from the valley up to the mountain tops to try to escape danger, these people will be like that. But it isn't going to work for them. All hands will hang limp. All their knees will become like water. They won't have any courage for battle or anything of that sort. They'll gird themselves with sackcloth, and shuddering will overwhelm them. Sackcloth is a symbol of mourning. To clothe yourself in sackcloth is to display a significant amount of mourning for your plight in life, and this will be theirs, of course. Shame will be on all their faces and baldness on all their heads. Good grief, their hair is even going to fall out. Oh, those are symbols of, again, of mourning, of distress. I don't know how you can describe this situation much more bleakly than is being described here. They'll fling their silver into the streets, and their gold shall become an abhorrent thing. And the silver and gold shall not be able to deliver them in the day of the wrath of the Lord. They cannot satisfy their appetite, nor they can fill their stomachs, for their iniquity has become an occasion of stumbling. You ain't going to be able to eat that gold and silver. When you're desperate for something to eat, who cares how much gold and silver you have in your pocket? Riches won't matter under this circumstance. They can't eat it. And it just won't matter. And they transformed the beauty of his ornaments into pride, and they made the images of their abominations and their detestable things with it. Therefore, I will make it an abhorrent thing to them. Gold and silver objects normally used to worship the Lord or something like that, they've just used them all to make idols. And so he's going to, in essence, take that away from them. It will be abhorrent to them. Who cares if you got a pocket full of money if you got nothing to eat? And I shall give it into the hands of the foreigners as plunder. The Babylonians are going to get all their money and their gold and their silver and all that stuff. And to the wicked of the earth as spoil. They will profane it. A wicked people will take the riches of God's chosen people in judgment. So they're going to be lining the Babylonians' pockets with their wealth. I shall also turn my face from them. They will profane my secret place. Then robbers will enter and profane it. The temple will be overrun. It will be disgraced and profaned by the enemy, in this case the Babylonians. And what is normally sort of the centerpiece of Israelite culture and religion, the temple, it will be profaned and in essence tore down. Make the chain. Captives were usually led away in chains. So making of chains is a metaphor for the captivity of the folks that are going to be led back down to Babylon. Make the chains, for the land is full of bloody crimes and the city is full of violence. Therefore I shall bring the worst of the nations. These guys were murderous pagans, the Babylonians were. They're not going to spare anybody, man, woman, or child. They're going to kill everything in their sight. They're going to take everything that's there, animals and everything else. I shall bring the worst of nations, and they'll possess their houses. I shall also make the pride of the strong ones cease, and their holy places will be profaned. When anguish comes, they'll seek peace, but there will be none. Doesn't matter what they want. They may also even offer some kind of a peaceful settlement with Nebuchadnezzar, a peaceful surrender, perhaps something like that. They're not going to get one. There will not be peace for them. Disaster will come upon disaster, and rumor will be added to rumor. And they'll seek a vision from a prophet, but the law will be lost from the priests and counsel from the elders. They're not going to get a good message at all from their civil or religious leaders. Forget that nonsense. They're not going to be a political solution. They're not going to be a religious solution. They're not going to be any solution. The king will mourn. The prince will be clothed with horror, and the hands of the people of the land will tremble. According to their conduct, I shall deal with them, and by their judgments I shall judge them, and they will know that I am the Lord. 6. Second sermon. The character of the judgment is almost unimaginably severe. Chapter 6, the cause of the judgment is idolatry. Chapter 7, the character of what's coming is so severe that you really can't get your mind around it very well. The people wiped out, the city destroyed, all of their wealth and riches and everything taken by this bunch of heathen dogs from Babylon. I suspect that the crowd that Ezekiel's talking to down there in Babylon ain't real happy with his message here. What do you think? They're probably trying to find some way to shut him up and discredit him even if he speaks, because the message he's given them basically says you're going to get what you deserve, and what you deserve is horrible beyond imagination. And it's coming with absolute certainty. That's his two Sunday morning sermons back to back. Probably not a big crowd the following week. The message is, as I say, unusual. The Lord calls it unique. The judgment of that message, or the message of that judgment, is unique. It doesn't happen very often at all in Scripture. And it is severe to be sure.
Can we relate that today?
Beg your pardon?
Can we relate this lesson today?
Well, I think there is a judgment that is coming to this world. It's not that of a covenanted people like you have here, but clearly the book of Revelation, chapter 6 through 19, depicts a scene that is just about as dire as this one. Oh, and it's worldwide. And I've shown you that argument before about where maybe greater than 99% of the people will be killed during those judgments, about like here. So there is a message of judgment coming to this world during the tribulation period. There will be three gospels preached to mankind to try to pull them back from disaster. There's the gospel of the kingdom: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The 144,000 will apparently be taking the lead on that. There's the gospel that we know of today, oftentimes called Paul's gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of our Savior. That gospel will be preached. And then there's this angel that flies through the skies preaching the everlasting gospel. God is our creator. He is our sustainer. He is worthy of our worship. And if you don't worship him, you will be judged by him. So those three gospels will all be preached during that time to try to bring people back from this disaster, that disaster. Some will believe it and some won't, of course, like always. So there will be ample opportunity to turn from evil ways. Here, he doesn't give that opportunity so much. He doesn't pity these people. He doesn't mix his wrath with mercy here. He says, I'm going to destroy your city and you people living in it because of your 350 years of idolatry. That is a major slap in his face. Any questions about these two sermons? Kind of hard to get in their sandals, isn't it, and to think of the severity of what he's talking about here. Well, let's use a different metaphor.
I have a question.
Oh, okay.
Sorry. I mean, Ezekiel is talking to the men who have already been taken off to Babylon.
Mm-hmm.
So does this judgment apply to them or only the people that are still in Jerusalem?
Well, it's a judgment. It's the judgment of Jerusalem, so it applies to the people still living back in Jerusalem. Mm-hmm. He's got some things he's going to tell these people down here too in a little bit, but the first 24 chapters, the first half of the book, is judgment that he's telling these people about that's going to happen to these people back here. Okay, first half of the book, first 24 or 48 chapters, is all judgment on Jerusalem and Judea. Then he's going to start talking about other nations around them and what's going to happen to them and the restoration of Jerusalem and some other things. We'll get into all that later. But right now, this message here is for these people back here. Their relatives, their friends, and everybody living back in Jerusalem are going to be the recipients of these terribly severe judgments. Okay? 24 chapters before we change focus of the judgments here. But we're going to get a new metaphor here, a new method of communicating in the next several chapters. He's now going to be given visions of certain things that he's going to relate to these guys. And there's going to be four of them. We're going to see visions of wickedness in the temple. We'll see how that comes about here in just a minute. We're going to see visions of the slaying of the people in Jerusalem. We're going to see visions of the burning of the city of Jerusalem and the destruction of it. And then we're going to see visions of the wickedness among the civil and religious leaders back there in Jerusalem. So four more visions, one in chapter 8, 9, 10, and 11. The next four chapters is each a vision of certain things. So we've seen symbols used. We've seen sermons used. Now he's going to be given visions to relate to those guys down there in Babylon that apply to those guys back home in Jerusalem. Okay? So put on your visions hat and let's see what we can glean out of the next four chapters. We won't look at all of them this morning, but maybe get to another one here. What has Jerusalem done to warrant such severe judgment on God's part? Well, he's already told, beg pardon? Yeah, that's pretty much it. He summarized in chapter 5, verse 11, "So as I live, declares the Lord God, surely because you have defiled my sanctuary with all your detestable idols and with all your abominations, therefore I will also withdraw, and my eyes shall have no pity, and I will not spare." Now, he's going to give us the details of that. That's kind of a broad brush summary there in chapter 5. We're going to see the specifics of how that all built up. What has Jerusalem done? What have the people in Jerusalem done to deserve this kind of judgment? That's the answer we'll get here in the next four chapters. Chapter 8, verse 1. "It came about in the sixth year, on the fifth day of the sixth month," that would be September 17th, 592 B.C. 592 B.C. That's about 6 years yet before the destruction of Jerusalem. So it's still going to stand for about another 6 years under the Babylonian siege. So it's still there. That's why this judgment is still against the city of Jerusalem. It's still there. "He was sitting in his house with the elders of Judah sitting before me, and the hand of the Lord God fell on me there." So he has an audience of the elders of Jerusalem down in Babylon in his house, and he's talking to them. And while he's talking to them, something happens. "And I looked, and behold, a likeness of the appearance of a man." Now, God doesn't take the shape of us prior to the incarnation in exactly the same way that we are, but he manifests himself at times in ways that you can grasp kind of what's going on here. Apparently, that's what he's doing here. He looks like, from his loins downward, that he's got a body. "And there was appearance of fire, and from his loins and upward the appearance of brightness, like the appearance of glowing metal." So somehow or another, this almost man-like figure appears to Ezekiel, glowing and brilliant and all the other things that typically characterize the presence of God. "And he stretched out the form of a hand." He doesn't actually have a hand. God the Father doesn't, and neither did Jesus before the incarnation. "But he stretched out something like a hand, and he caught me by a lock of my head, grabs him by his hair, and the Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven and brought me in the visions of God to Jerusalem." So Ezekiel is being transported supernaturally here now. And let's look at the map one more time, then we'll look at the temple. He's being transported from here back to here, supernaturally by the Spirit of God. The vision he wants him to see is back here. He doesn't need to see this. He needs to see what's going on here in Jerusalem. So, Ezekiel, come down here. I want to show you what's going on here. So the Holy Spirit transports him back to Jerusalem for these visions. And he's going to take him to the temple. "To the entrance of the north gate of the inner court, where the seat of the idol of jealousy, which provokes to jealousy, was located. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was there, like the appearance which I saw on the plain." Now, I don't have real good pictures of the temple other than these schematics, which are a little bit lean, but maybe they'll help us to understand a little bit of this. There's a gate over here on this side, this north side. And that's where Ezekiel has been brought. He's been brought to that gate, into the temple, and right in that doorway is this idol built there. He calls it the idol which provokes jealousy was located. And in that same place, the glory of God exists. In God's house, he normally is right here, in God's house there is an idol sitting right there at the doorway into the temple. How cool is that? Not very. That in God's house, the people are building idols. And this particular one is called the one that provokes to jealousy. Could be any number of them, but this particular one. And he said to me, "Son of man, raise your eyes now toward the north." So I raised my eyes toward the north, and behold, to the north of the altar gate was this idol of jealousy at the entrance. Well, that's certainly what you'd expect to find in the temple. Idols. And he said to me, "Son of man, do you see what they're doing? The great abominations which the house of Israel are committing here, that I should be far from my sanctuary? But you'll see greater abominations than this." So as he brings him through that doorway and he sees that idol built standing right there, he says, "Ezekiel, you see what's going on in this place? In my house, do you see what they're doing? There's an idol standing right here at the doorway." And that ain't the worst of it. You're going to see worse than that, he tells Ezekiel. Verse 7. He brought me to the entrance of the court, and I looked, and behold, a hole in the wall. And he said to me, "Son of man, now dig through the wall." So I dug through the wall, and behold, an entrance. Now, this thing doesn't show much of a wall here, but these outer walls were actually quite thick. So somewhere along and through here, somewhere there's a wall, and he's having him dig through that wall to see what's going on inside of it. This picture is not very helpful in that regard, I know. Go and see, verse 9, "Go and see the wicked abominations that they are committing here." So I entered, I looked, and behold, every form of creeping things and beasts and detestable things with all the idols of the house of Israel were carved on the wall all around. So when he breaks through this outer wall into the inner part of it, let's kind of imagine it like this room, and he's broken through the outer wall there, he sees all of these idols frescoed on the wall, carved into the wall. All kinds of different idols there. In that temple, in God's house, is a room full of idols carved on the wall all around. Got the picture? Is that what you'd expect to find there? No, and you wouldn't expect to see the kind of judgment that's going to befall them either, but both are there. Both are true. "And standing in front of them were 70 elders of the house of Israel." If this is kind of like what the room he breaks into, standing in front of the wall that has all of these idols frescoed on the wall are these 70 civil leaders of the nation Israel worshiping before these idols, built in the walls of the temple. And there's this guy there named Jazaniah, the son of Shaphan, standing among them. Jezaniah's family had been faithful, but obviously he's not. He's standing there with this censer in his hand and the fragrance of cloud of incense rising. He's standing there worshiping one of the idols. So one of the civil leaders of Israel that had been faithful and true, and his family had been faithful and true, he's now given over to idol worship in the very temple of God. His name is Jazaniah. So he said to me, God says to Ezekiel, "Son of man, do you see what the elders of the house of Israel are committing in the dark, each man in the room of his carved images? For they say, 'The Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land.'" So here are these civil leaders, these 70, I think these are civil leaders. We'll see religious leaders in a minute. Here are these 70 religious leaders of the nation practicing idolatry. They think in secret. They think God can't see them in this enclosed place that they're in. And they think the Lord has blown them off, so they're going to blow him off. Yet he said to me, you'll see greater abominations, which they are committing. Again, you ain't seen nothing yet, Ezekiel. It gets worse. So then he brought me to the entrance of the gate of the Lord's house, which was toward the north. And behold, women were sitting there weeping for Tammuz. Tammuz was the god of vegetation. And so they're weeping for him. He has this routine where he would die each year. And when he rose again in the spring is when the rains would come. And that's when they would get the rains and the crops would grow and all that kind of stuff. So they worship this myth. And they're weeping over him because at this point in time, he's in his dead mode. When he comes back, he brings the rain with him and so on. Women are worshiping idols there in God's house, is what you can take away from this. And Ezekiel, it gets worse. He brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house, and behold, in the entrance to the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men, with their backs to the temple of the Lord and their faces toward the east, for they were prostrating themselves eastward toward the sun. Now we see 25 religious leaders somewhere in here with their backs toward God's seat, facing the east, worshiping the sun. So now you've got the religious leaders, the priests, 25 of them here, turning their back on God and sun worshiping inside the temple somewhere along and through there. Civil leaders are worshiping idols. Religious leaders are worshiping idols. Women are worshiping idols. And he said to me, did you see this, son of man? Is it too light a thing for the house of Judah to commit the abominations which they have committed here, that they filled the land with violence and provoked me repeatedly? For behold, they are putting the twig to their nose. That expression maybe could be translated slightly differently. It may mean that they're putting the stench to God's nose. That is, their behavior is sticking something that stinks right up to God's nose. That's what that idolatry is doing. It's making him smell something that stinks. Therefore, I indeed shall deal in wrath. My eye will have no pity, nor shall I spare, and through the cry, and though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, yet I shall not listen to them. Vision number one, idolatrous behavior and practices on all aspects of Jewish society right in God's house. That's what Jerusalem has done. That's the basis for this judgment. Stuff that is so offensive to God, it is a stench in his nose. All right, that's the first vision. We got three more, but we ain't got time enough to cover them this morning. We'll save them for next time. Okay? Any questions about anything we're seeing here this morning? Difficult stuff to grasp. The severity of the judgment is difficult. But the cause of the judgment is also severe. What they are doing to God and his covenant to relationship is beyond horrible. Mary.
Okay. So they're worshiping these idols, right? I understand that there are satanic powers. So do sometimes when they ask these idols to do things, maybe they do things, but it's in another power than God, so it's making them want to...
That's always possible when you get into that realm. None of that is quite emphasized here. That may be going on. We know it will happen.
The idols so much. Like, who made them want to worship the idols?
No, they made them themselves.
I know, but did the kings that were before them, they...
Promoted it, yeah. Most of them promoted idol worship in various ways, yes. That's why they're so guilty before God. Now, during the tribulation period, there will be some rather supernatural stuff going on with idolatry, as the book of Revelation tells us about. Remember, the false prophet will create a being that will speak and promote worship of the beast, the final political leader.
I see the word gods in the Bible, but it's lowercase. It's talking about other gods.
Yeah, that's usually...
But do these other gods have satanic powers?
Not necessarily, but in some cases, possibly. You know, it's man-made stuff, but it would be hard to say that Satan does involve himself somehow or another to promote that.
Yeah.
He might even throw in something from time to time that's hard to deny, to kind of snare people even further. So it's possible for sure. Any other questions or comments? Well, all righty. We will let you roll, and we'll see you next Sunday, Lord willing.